Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord God, that in spite of the medical situation that necessitated the kind of isolation that we've all lamented over the past year and a half, we thank you, Lord God, that if it had to happen, it happened at such a time as we have the technology to still connect to one another. Thank you for the opportunity to teach your blessed word to my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this privilege. I also consider it a great responsibility. Help me to do this well, Lord, this evening. May you be pleased by this offering. May we delight to sit at your feet and learn of you through your word. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. So the title of tonight's study is Hatred. Well, you can see it there. Hatred without a cause and what 30 pieces of silver gets you. Let me just share a brief introduction with you. With the close of chapter 25, Yeshua has just concluded what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. This is his lengthy teaching on the eschaton, the last days. And again, he gave this teaching on top of the Mount of Olives, and it was predicated by the question that the disciples asked, when will these things be? What will the sign be of your coming and of the end of the age? And it's possible that the disciples, realizing that they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is very important geographically as concerns the end times, maybe they thought, hey, is this the time? When is it going to happen? Here we are. We're on the Mount of Olives. Why not now? Well, Messiah Yeshua will return to planet Earth as the powerful, victorious, righteous king that he is. But before his exaltation will be realized, our collective sin would require of him the worst possible humiliation and suffering. The temptation he had at the outset of his ministry, the temptation of the wilderness, Satan was trying to offer him all rulership over all the kingdoms of the world without having to go through the route of the cross. But you see, it was his death on the cross that would bring about our redemption. And Satan was trying to tempt him to avoid the suffering and humiliation and go right to the exaltation. And Yeshua could see right through that. But with chapter 26, we begin Matthew's narrative of Messiah's last few days. It is an excruciatingly sad and painful read. And honestly, there is a lot to unpack. Pray for me as I teach this. There is a lot to unpack, and I want to do right by the Lord. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. When Yeshua had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Okay. So now, naturally, when you see something like those of you, especially who are trained in the inductive method of scripture, you see something that says all these words, you should be asking yourself, all what words? This was the Olivet Discourse, that which came immediately before. I always tell people when you're studying scripture, you're coming to a new passage, especially if you haven't directly come from the previous passage. You want to ask yourself every question you can. Picture yourself on a desert island and a bottle washes up on shore. And inside the bottle, you uncork it and there's a little piece of paper. And on it is written, when Yeshua had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Okay. You have nothing else there. You have just this. Who is Yeshua? What are all these words that he just finished? What's a disciple? What is Passover all about? Why is he referring to himself in the third person as Son of Man? What does Son of Man mean? What is crucifixion? And who's handing him over? You see all the questions if you use the inductive approach, and it's a very good approach. So all of these words references the Olivet Discourse, really a lengthy talk about the end times, the last days. And Passover, he says, you know, after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Think about this, Passover, a perfect time for a perfect lamb to die so that we wouldn't have to. That's what happened in Egypt. It's what happens here in a much more significant way, because it now will apply not just to Israel, but to men and women from every nation of the earth. And I want you to think about this. Yeshua fulfilled each of the four first Jewish holidays, the spring holidays, each one on its day. Each of the four of seven, right, first, holidays that you see in Leviticus chapter 23, there's seven annual holidays. Yeshua fulfilled all the first four, the spring holidays, on their day. It's my belief that he's going to fulfill the three remaining holidays, the fall holidays, each on their day. And the first of those is the holiday of trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, right? The trumpet will sound and the Lord will descend. Okay. Now, the path of Messiah's suffering, as we're going to see, would begin with betrayal. And he alludes to it here. The Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. So there's a sense of he is going to allow this to happen to himself. There's a passivity here. He is going to be handed over. And then crucifixion. That's not just any kind of death. That's not just any kind of execution. It was the most cruel form of execution known to mankind at the time. Now, crucifixion actually dates back to the 6th century BC and was probably begun as a way of putting people to death by the Persians. But what you need to know is that the Romans perfected the cruelty to the nth degree. They made it as frightening, horrible, and cruel and public as possible. And this is how they enforced their peace. The roads going in and out of most Israeli cities at one time or another would have been lined with Jewish zealots or other people, maybe just criminals, crucified. Roman law was enforced in the harshest possible way. All right, let's go to verses 3-5. Let me just take a moment and see if, we're up to over 50 people. By the way, thank you for sharing this on your Facebook pages. I appreciate that. Let's see. Heather is watching. Hui in Detroit is watching. Welcome, Hui. I don't think we've ever met you before. Welcome. Glad to have you watching. Dawn up in the Twin Cities. Bonita, welcome. Let's see, Shelly, welcome. Peggy, welcome. And Rishiel, welcome. All right. So again, we're in Matthew 26, and I'm at verses 3-5 now. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Yeshua by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Well, that's pragmatism for you. Yeah, we want to kill this guy, but we just want to do it in the stealthiest way possible so we don't get any pushback from this. But let's talk about this. There's a lot going on here. The chief priests and the elders of the people. These are supposed to be the guardians of Torah. These are supposed to be the gatekeepers of Judaism. These are supposed to be those with wisdom. These are the men who are supposed to guide the nation. And it says that these very men were gathered in the court of the high priest, Caiaphas, plotting together to seize Yeshua as in a stealthy way and kill him. That's the leadership of Israel in that generation. By the way, this is not just my reckoning of that leadership. Even in the Talmud, that generation of Israel's leaders is accorded a very low status, considered to be very corrupt. So it's not just me. But the first thing I want to tell you is, this is an illegal assembly. According to Jewish law, no criminal sentence was permitted to be passed anywhere outside the normal meeting place of the Sanhedrin. Here they are in the courtyard of the high priest at his personal residence, plotting together to kill Yeshua. Hasn't even been tried. There's been no trial. There's no charges, formal charges brought, but they are passing sentence on him. Everything about this is illegitimate. Now, Caiaphas, full name Yosef ben Caiaphas, he was the high priest for 18 years. He had one of the, if not the longest tenure as high priest during the entire Roman era. And that says something. 18 years as the high priest means that he knew how to play both sides. He was a great politician. He knew how to placate the Jewish people. He knew how to work with Israel's leadership. He also knew how to placate Rome. He knew how to play every side. So he was the consummate politician. But he was high priest for 18 years, from AD 6 through 23. He was the son-in-law of Annas, who had also been high priest. Caiaphas was appointed by the Roman magistrate to be the high priest. This was not being done in the biblical way. A descendant of Aaron, tribe of Levi, descendant of Aaron, chosen by lot. Nope. We had long since sold the high priesthood to the highest bidder, and Rome kept that tradition going, basically procurators appointing whoever gave them the biggest incentive to name them high priest. It was, the whole thing was corrupt. This, by the way, is why the Qumran community, the Essenes, separated themselves and had nothing to do with the temple. They completely separated themselves and lived out in the Judean desert because they considered the temple to have been utterly polluted. Well, anyway, Caiaphas was from a family of Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the wealthy elites. They were the ones who had jurisdiction over the temple precinct. Again, friendly with Rome. Now, in terms of Caiaphas having everybody come over for a little barbecue at his place so they could plot Yeshua's death, I want you to compare this with John chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 47 to 53. You may just want to jot down the reference. I'll read it, but I don't want you to go looking while I'm reading it and then miss it. But you should probably write this down. John 11, 47 through 53. This was earlier on. This is right after Yeshua raised Lazarus from the dead. And now the religious leaders are freaking out. What are we going to do about this guy? I mean, everybody's going to start following him. And what does that mean for us if everybody starts following him? John 11, 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So going all the way back to the time that Yeshua raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish religious leaders felt threatened by him and were going to do whatever they had to do to get rid of him. And So thus began the plot to do this. And notice Caiaphas's remark. This is not the first time they've all gathered to convene to try to decide what to do about him. And it's not the first time that they've decided that he's got to die. And Caiaphas actually prophesied in spite of himself, in spite of how wicked he was. So they know this is wrong. That's why the secrecy. But they fear for their loss of authority. And they fear the masses. They fear the people, many of whom held Yeshua in high esteem. Let's come to verses 6 through 13. And pardon me for just a second. I'm going to go silent for a second here. Okay, verses 6 through 13. In case you're wondering, I wasn't trying to be secretive. I was just asking my beloved bride for a glass of ice water. So she's going to get that for me. All right. Oh, thank you, Rabbi Jerry, also for posting the link there. That's great. Welcome to my dear friend Jill, who's watching from up in Wisconsin. And Joanne. Oh, and Joanne, it's so good to hear that Mariah is doing better. Oh, that's great to hear. Also, wow, my friend Mike, who I haven't seen in several years, is in Greenville, North Carolina. Mike, it's just great to see that you're with us. Long time no see. Marjorie is watching, though I don't know from where. Really glad to have you as well. All right, so let's continue. We're in Matthew 26, and I'm picking up at verse 6. Now, when Yeshua was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Yeshua, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." You and I are going to meet her one day. By the way, her name is Miriam. Let's talk about this. Okay, first of all, and pardon me, I'm just going to really parched here. Oh, thank you, Alexandra. Bethany is a little village, and it really is a little village. As you go down from the eastern gate of Jerusalem, you go down the Kidron Valley, and then you go up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. After you crest the top of the Mount of Olives, which by our standards is a big hill, but it's a mountain, it's considered a mountain. Once you crest the Mount of Olives, Bethany is just kind of right there, just at the top and just over the Mount of Olives. It's right there. And now Bethany was where Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his three very good friends, lived. Yeshua had some disciples that were his close-in disciples. You know, Peter, James, and John were his close-in disciples. But he also had three very good friends among everybody he knew. And he was good to everybody, but he had three particularly good friends, and that was Eliezer and Martha and Mary. And they lived in Bethany. Bethany was a poor town and basically was thought of as a bereft kind of a town. And he's reclining in the home of Simon the leper. We're going to talk more about this in just a minute. But let's talk about this. What a contrast. You have, on the one hand, the powerful religious leaders, those supposed to be the righteous among Israel. You have the powerful religious leaders. They want him dead. Meanwhile, a sinner, you know, the elitists in ancient Israel called the common Israelis Am Haaretz, literally translated the people of the land. But it was the equivalent of rednecks, the ignoramuses, is what that was implied in Am Haaretz. The elites called the Israelis Am Haaretz, rednecks, commoners. And this common woman, right? So you have the elites, the religious elite, the intelligentsia, the academics of the day, the scholars, the premier religious leaders, they want Messiah dead. And here's a commoner, a common woman, and she gives him her very best, her costliest possession. Well, let me ask you, do you give him your best or just what you hope will suffice? I'm just throwing that out there. All right, let me go on. This costly perfume, actually very costly perfume, was spikenard, a kind of nard. Spikenard was rare. It was costly because it was imported. You know where it was imported from? The Himalayas. So you knew there was not a lot of that to be had, and the cost was exorbitant. So now this woman may be an Am Haaretz, but she saved up whatever she had to save up. I don't know how many years she saved to get the kind of money, the equivalent of thousands of dollars, to get an alabaster jar of the costliest thing that you could get in that part of the world at that time, spikenard. And as I said, probably worth the equivalent of thousands of dollars. Now, the corollary passage to this is John 12, verses 4 through 6. I'm not going to read it because it's basically going to tell us the same thing. However, in John 12, what we see is that Judas was the one who raised the complaint. Here it says that the disciples were indignant. So when we harmonize these two passages, it's likeliest that Judas was the one who said, "Hey, what is it with this? Why? You got to be kidding me. That could have been sold for thousands of dollars and the money given to the poor, and she just poured it over his head." And probably the disciples kind of joined in, but Judas instigated this complaint. Now, my question is, frankly, what business is it of theirs what this woman does with what belongs to her? I could just see myself getting off into a whole thing about socialism and virtue signaling and all that. I won't. But what business was it of the disciples what this woman does with what is hers? Well, rightly, Messiah rebukes them and turns right around and commends this woman for her complete devotion. Imagine taking what, think of the thing that you have, whatever it is, your house, car. Think of the costliest thing that's actually paid for. Think of whatever it is, the costliest single item you have. Okay, don't tell me what it is. I'm just saying, think of that. And imagine just giving that to Messiah Yeshua. That's how great her devotion was. I don't think she was well-to-do. I think she'd just taken everything she had and ever had and saved up and got this thing. For all we know, she got it with Messiah in mind. But why she's pouring it over his head? That's a good question. Probably because he's already been announcing he's going to die. And Passover is at hand, and you cannot have contact with the dead leading up to Passover, or you become ceremonially unclean. Perhaps she did this precisely because she knew he was going to die, whereas the disciples, they just don't want to hear it. They are not wanting to hear it, right? Maybe she really believed him and wanted to do something for him while she could, because the time would come when she couldn't. Now, what's really interesting is that this is a bookend event, a bookend. A parallel event happened at the outset of his ministry in Luke chapter 7. Again, you don't need to turn there, but make a note to yourself, Luke chapter 7, to go along with Matthew 26. And let me just read some notes that I have from actually a sermon that I gave and hope to give again at some point soon. It seems to me that God likes to set things up like bookends. Parallel incidents that otherwise might seem coincidental, but they're not. I take it to be a sign of God's fingerprint on the scriptures. It's a way of letting you know, yeah, that was me. For example, the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of the Revelation have remarkably similar and parallel details. First three of Genesis, last three of Revelation. And for example, the beginning and the end of Yeshua's earthly ministry had striking parallels. At the beginning and at the end, he was alone. At the beginning, at the end, there he is alone with no disciples around, being tested and overcoming temptation. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, he went into the temple and drove out the money changers and the merchants. And each time the Jewish leaders challenged his authority to do so. And here we have another remarkable set of bookends. Near the beginning of Yeshua's ministry and again here at the end, he entered the homes of men named Simon. You see, in Luke 7, it's Simon the Pharisee. And a woman comes and takes some expensive perfume and anoints his feet. And Simon the Pharisee gets all indignant about it. And here at the end, he enters the home of a man named Simon, known as Simon the Leper. And again, a woman comes with expensive, costly perfume, this time anoints his head. And each time people took offense, two different homes, two different Simons, two different women, two jars of expensive perfume. The parallel is remarkable. When you see bookends like that, that's God winking at you and saying, yep, that's me. This is for real. By the way, Rabbi Jerry, if you would go ahead and at this time post a link. I sent Rabbi Jerry a link to share with you. I found a really good brief summation of a harmonization of these events that we're covering here in Matthew 26. And I think you'll find it really, really helpful. So Rabbi Jerry's going to post that for you guys. Meanwhile, thank you, Rabbi Jerry. Meanwhile, let me also say hello to my old friend Alan in New Jersey. And let's see, anybody else that's come in? Okay. All right. Well, let's go right on to verses 14 through 16. I will take some time this evening to take some of your questions. It's like I sort of anticipate there will be some. Let's go on verses 14 through 16. So this mark seems to mark a turning point. Verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, or if you prefer, Yehuda Iscariath, Judah, a man from the city of Kerioth. Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Yeshua. There has been an attempt over the years to, try to rescue Judas's reputation. as though he was really he was idealistic. And, you know, he was so disappointed that Yeshua didn't just take the throne and get rid of the Romans and lead an army and destroy the Romans and et cetera. And there's been a rather concerted effort to try to redeem Judas somehow. I don't think you should bother. This man was a thief. This man was greedy. He may have glommed onto this as an opportunist. Remember, Yeshua knew him. Yeshua knew these 12 men. He knew when he called Judas that Judas was the one who was going to betray him. This didn't take him by surprise. He knew. And he also knew what was in Judas's heart. So I think we're always wanting to rescue somebody's reputation, and there really isn't a need to do that. Judas had his eyes wide open. He knew full well what he was doing all along. All right, 30 pieces of silver. Why 30 pieces of silver? Well, it fulfills prophecy, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And by the way, that's no small sum of money. It's a goodly sum of money. But 30 pieces of silver was the average price to purchase a slave at the Roman agora, the marketplace. Slaves, there were more slaves than freemen in ancient Rome. Probably like 3-to-1 slaves to actual free people. Slaves right and left. And 30 pieces of silver was the price for a common slave. But again, I don't think Judas was a disappointed ideologue. I think he was an opportunist. I think he probably glommed on to Yeshua's ministry and, you know, got his way into that inner circle by intent, because I think he was hoping to be, you know, get in on the ground level, right? You're right there at the top when it's time. And I think he definitely became disillusioned when Yeshua seemed to take a decidedly non-militaristic approach, declined to be made king, declined to confront Rome, and I guess now this. The woman pours this thousands of dollars of perfume over his head, and he became indignant. Now, what we find out is, if you look at the corollary to this in John 12, what you find out is Judas was the one who lodged the complaint about it, but it says that it wasn't because he cared about giving the money to the poor, but he was the one who kept the money bag for them, and that he had been pilfering out of that money bag. So there's just nothing idealistic about him, and I just really think it's a mistake to try to redeem him. But now this also fulfills Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, where God speaks to the nation. And I'll just read that to you. It's a bit cryptic, but let me just read that to you real quick. Zechariah 11. There we go. Let me put my reading glasses back on. All right. I said to them, now this is God speaking to the nation. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So this fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 11. You know, some people want to say, oh, you know, Jesus just skeptics will say Jesus just tried to arrange everything to make it look like he was fulfilling prophecy. Yeah, I don't exactly think he told Judas, hey, I want you to go cut a deal with the chief priests and make sure it's 30 pieces of silver just so it makes it look like I'm fulfilling Zechariah 11. So, and this is the thing. God is speaking in Zechariah, and Judas is betraying God the Son. God come in the flesh for 30 pieces of silver. And of course, we're going to see what happens, right, later on when it's too late and he has remorse, but it's too late and he throws the money back at the chief priests and they can't keep it because it's blood money. So they bought a place, coincidentally, called the Potter's Field. Yeah, I don't think so. All right, let's go on to verses 17 through 25. Let me just first take a moment and see if I ought to welcome anybody else. Let's see. Yeah, Chris and Melissa in Grass Lake. Glad to have you guys aboard. Again, I will be taking some questions in just a little bit. Verses 17 through 25. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Yeshua and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So it sounds like he had everything already kind of planned out. The disciples did as Yeshua had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening came, Yeshua was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, and by the way, in the parallel account in Luke, when he answers, he was being asked by John, who was sitting right next to him, and he answered John privately. He answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Yeshua said to him, you have said it yourself. Wow. All right, so let's talk about this. This is a Passover Seder. Believe it or not, there are Bible teachers out there who want to deny that this was a Passover Seder. It's a Passover Seder. All right. So let's unpack this a little bit. The disciples come to Yeshua. And again, the parallel is in Luke. And they ask, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? You know, they weren't making any assumptions that it was going to be at Peter's or at his home or wherever. Where do you want us to prepare? But there was no question in their mind that he was going to be celebrating Passover with them, as would be right. And you'd be thinking, well, Passover is a family event. Shouldn't they all have like gone each to their own families? Not when you are a Talmid, not when you are following a rabbi. The rabbi has Passover with his disciples. And it says here, he said, go into the city to a certain man. And that's all we're told. And so if this is all you had to go on, it's like, okay, obviously he said more than that. What did he say? Well, Luke tells us that he said, you're going to go into town, and as soon as you enter the city, you're going to see a man carrying a water vase, a water jar. Say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I'm to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples, and he will show you a room prepared. Well, doesn't seem helpful on the surface, right? A guy carrying a water jar, there could be 1,000 guys carrying a water jar, but no, this is where a little cultural background comes in. Men did not carry water jars. Women carried water jars. A man carrying a water jar would be considered really unusual, as though either he was a widower and had no daughter, his wife is gone, we don't know. But for a man to be carrying the water jar would have been very unusual. So obviously they went into the city. There's this guy carrying a water jar, very unusual, culturally speaking. And so he apparently, and it's interesting that Yeshua knew that exactly where he would be, what he would be doing, and that's how they'll recognize him. Should it surprise us that the Lord of the universe knows where a certain person is going to be at a certain time? No. So the disciples met the guy. They did everything. They prepared the Passover. It says it was Passover. I don't know why people want to try to deny that it was a Passover Seder. Okay, so now they're having their Seder. He's reclining at the table. It would have been in a U shape, almost like a horseshoe shape. Yeshua would have been at the center. The disciples gathered around. They could sit on both sides of this U shape. And he says to them, right in the midst of everything, we don't know exactly where in the Seder they were. Maybe they were just now having the bitter herbs, which certainly would make sense. One of you will betray me. Doesn't get more bitter than that. And now they are deeply grieved, right? You eat strong horseradish at Passover Seder, you're going to cry. You're going to be, it's like, whoa. And now they are grieved, perhaps even weeping. And each one of them is like, who would do this? Please tell me it's not me, right? And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. In Luke's account, John is leaning up against him, asks him, who is it? He says, the one that I'm going to dip this sop and give it to him is the one. He dips it, he gives it to Judas. And that's when Judas left. Now, I don't have the time tonight to do a complete harmonization of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in terms of that Last Supper. And believe me, it's a study worth having, but it's a study that would stand alone. As soon as Judas received that dipped morsel, he ate it and went out. And Yeshua said to him, what you do, do quickly. None of the other disciples really had any clue what was going on. Perhaps John did, because Yeshua had kind of let him know, but none of the disciples knew. They thought he was sending Judas out on an errand to either give money to the poor, it is Passover after all, or to purchase something that they needed. They didn't know. Judas knew, and Yeshua knew. And so, in a sense, that moment of Yeshua saying to Judas, go, what you do, do quickly. Messiah Yeshua was setting in motion, by an act of his will, setting in motion the very thing that will now cost him his life. And he knew it, but he knew that he had to lay down his life. I consider that the defining moment. Now, in terms of the sequence of events and Judas's actions, if those of you taking notes, make a note here, John 13, 21 through 30, and Luke 22, 14 through 23. Let me read that again. John 13, 21 through 30, and Luke 22, 14 through 23. All right, let's go on to verses 26 through 30. While they were eating, Yeshua took some bread. This would have been matzah, not regular bread, unleavened bread. It's Passover, the beginning of the holiday of unleavened bread. Yeshua took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. He probably said the motzi, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. He broke it. He gave it to the disciples. And said, take, eat, this is my body. I just want to stop there for a moment. Take, eat. This is my body. Now, it's not his body literally, because it's his body holding the bread, which he says, this is my body. The matzah isn't being transformed into his body. This is a symbol. This bread represents my body. The reason the matzah is not literally the body of Messiah is because to eat a human body would be cannibalism, which is forbidden from the very beginning of Scripture, completely forbidden. So the last thing that Messiah, who kept Torah perfectly and who lived completely righteously, the last thing he's going to do is to have us committing cannibalism. No, the bread doesn't supernaturally transform into his body. He never intended us to think that way. This is what religion does. But he said, take, eat, right? The matzah. This is my body, right? He broke it. He gave it to the disciples. Take, eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. This, I would think, would have been the third cup, the cup of redemption. He said, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So let's unpack this a little bit. At this time, the Passover Seder was still in a process of development. It's been in its fixed form for many centuries. Excuse me. But at that time, Passover was still in the process of development. And the rule of thumb was, once something was formally introduced into Passover and accepted, you could never take it out. And this brings up the tradition of the afikoman and the matzah tash. Some of you are not familiar with Passover. Many of you are. On the Passover table in Jewish homes across the world on Passover, you have a pouch, a cloth pouch. Inside that pouch are separate divisions, other pieces of cloth sewn in. So it's a three compartment cloth. Okay, altogether four pieces of fabric forming a matzah tash. And inside that pouch, there are three separate compartments into which three pieces of matzah go. And you never see the top one during the Seder. Never see it. It's in there. You never see it. You never see the bottom one. It's in there, but you never see it. But the middle one, the second one, at the appropriate time is taken out. It's prayed over. It's broken in two. Half of it is put back into that middle pouch. The other half is wrapped up in a white cloth and hidden away, later on to be found and brought back. Call it the afikoman. It's from the Greek word meaning that or he which is to come or coming later. And it's interesting that we have a Greek word in a Jewish ceremony. Some of you already know this, but in any case, it is thought, and I think with good reason, that the afikoman ceremony, where you've got a single matzah tash, one, yet three pieces of matzah in it, three in one. And you never see the first one. You never see the third one, but you see the middle one, the second person, as it were, the second matzah, is the only one that's made visible for a short time. It's broken. Half of it is put back, and half of it is wrapped up and then hidden as though buried. Later on in the evening, the children search, and it's found and brought back and taken out and held up as though resurrected. Because of the clear implications of Trinity and a manifested Messiah made visible, whereas no one has ever seen the Father or the Spirit, it's broken. And again, even the matzah, because it's unleavened, symbolizes a sinless nature. Broken, wrapped up and buried and brought back. It is thought, and with good reason, that it was during the early days of the Messianic movement in the time of James, where the followers of Yeshua were held in high esteem. There was a period of time where they were held in high esteem, that people even feared them because so many miracles were happening. And their testimony was so powerful, and their love for one another so powerful, that the whole of Jerusalem and Judea, everybody saw this. And so for a short period of time, the Messianic movement was held in high esteem. And I'm one of those who thinks that the Afikoman ceremony, which Yeshua is inaugurating here by saying, this bread represents my body, this cup represents my blood, was introduced by the Messianic believers. And because once something made its way into the Passover Seder, you can't take it out. And so now what we have centuries later is a long rabbinical discussion and speculation on why three pieces of matzah in one matzah tosh, why the middle one is removed and broken, why half of it is buried and then brought back. And there's all kinds of theory about it. The rabbis say maybe the three matzahs represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, but why would we break Isaac in half? Or maybe the three matzahs represent the priests, the Levites, and the people, the three divisions of worship. Why would we break the Levites in half? Or the three matzahs represent learning and priesthood and kingship. I mean, there's this long rabbinical speculation. The bottom line is, though, they say it's a mystery. It isn't a mystery to me, but I can certainly understand why the rabbis would not want to lend any credence to Jesus or his followers. There, I said it. But here in verses 26 through 30, Yeshua is taking an existing Passover ceremony, the cup of redemption, a broken piece of matzah, which represented the body and the blood of the Passover lambs by whose blood we were redeemed out of Egypt. Remember what I said earlier this evening? How fitting and appropriate, a perfect lamb, the perfect blood of the perfect lamb dies so that we don't have to. And he says it here, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Normally, we would pour out the second cup, the cup of plagues. He says, this cup is going to be poured out for you. Namely, he's going to pour out his own blood or the forgiveness of sins. And then he tells them and us that he's not going to drink wine again until that day when we drink it new in the kingdom. And he wouldn't, even though they offered him sour, you know, bitter wine mixed with gall on a sponge. Once he tasted it, he refused it. He wasn't going to drink wine again. And then it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I already told you the Mount of Olives figures very prominently in the eschaton at the end of time. But it says, after singing a hymn, did you ever wonder what hymn? Chances are it was Psalm, one of the Hallel Psalms, and I'm thinking it was probably Psalm 118. If you look at Psalm 118, which is the ultimate psalm within the Hallel, there are so many hints, both subtle and not so subtle, about the Messiah, Psalm 118, and I'm sure he wanted them to know that. All right, well, I was going to try to get all the way through verse 46. I think, Rabbi Jerry, we're going to have to knock off here for this evening. And Yeah. Yeah, let's knock off here. I think it's a logical break in the narrative. So let me take a moment and again, thank all of you, all 55 or more of you who are watching with us. And Rabbi Jerry, can I ask you to come on audibly now for everybody?
All right.
All right. And keep Rabbi Jerry in your prayers, just for his strength. He had the first of two vaccinations today, and we don't want to. He's feeling a little bit tired, but hopefully nothing more than that. All right. So, Rabbi Jerry, did we have any questions that came in via info@shema.com?
Let me pull that up if you want to take a look. I think we have a couple questions on the Facebook comment section, but I will pull up info@shema.com right now.
All right, let's see. Marianne asks, what does he mean until I drink it new with you? Everything in the kingdom of God is going to be new. Even the best that this world has still doesn't hold a candle to what it's going to be like when we participate in the kingdom of heaven. So we will be resurrected. He is resurrected. We drink wine, remembering not just the Passover, but his greater sacrifice in the kingdom. So
we do have a question from online.
Okay.
From George. George writes with a quote from a book, Daniel Boyarin, The Jewish Gospels, The Story of the Jewish Christ.
Yeah, very compelling book. I recommend it.
So he has this passage in here. He has a quote from a passage from the book. It says, the Canaanite gods El and Baal compared to the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, respectively, i.e. older and younger, more distant and closer. El is described as being the high divinity of justice, the sky and mountain and volcano god, being very distant. Baal is described as a closer god, the god of storms, rain, and war. Boyarin puts forth that the Israelites ended up combining the facets of El and Baal into one, thus making the true god, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, one rather than two, and precluding the thought of God as two but equal. Your thoughts?
Yeah, okay. Now, Boyarin, I don't know, I don't remember reading that in his book, the Jewish Gospels. I don't recall reading that in there. But that lets you know that Boyarin believes in the evolution of Judaism. I don't. I believe that monotheism was revealed to the Jewish people at Sinai and even before to Abraham. So I don't believe in this syncretism of El and Baal. I don't buy that for 1 minute. I think that's where Boyarin goes kind of with the majority, kind of the majority in Judaism tend to believe that Judaism evolved, like everything evolved. I don't believe that. I believe these things were revealed supernaturally. I believe it, again, it happened at Sinai, but even before to Abraham. So no, I don't buy that at all. That said, Boyarin's book, The Jewish Gospels, The Story of the Jewish Christ, is a very worthwhile read because he shows that through and through, the Messianic movement at its core was Jewish, and everything that we believe was consistent with what Judaism at the time and the scriptures foretold about the Messiah. So he's saying there's no reason that the Messianic movement had to be marginalized the way it was historically. Now, that doesn't, just because Boyarin says that doesn't mean that he's going to be accepted, but he makes the point very powerfully about the legitimacy of Messianic interpretation of these prophecies, Messianic prophecies.
Okay.
Let's see. Wayne says, interesting that the disciples refer to him as Lord in verse 21 and Judas calls him Rabbi in verse 25. Yeah, it is interesting. I don't know that I would make too much of that, Wayne, because they referred to him both ways somewhat interchangeably at different points. Is it possible that Matthew is trying to highlight Judas's, I don't know, disrespect for him at this point? It's possible. I wouldn't necessarily try to use this as proof of it, because again, they use those titles with him anyway, interchangeably. Let's see. Anything else, Rabbi Jerry?
There's a question from Sarah. Are you familiar with the works of Leonard Ravenhill, specifically Why Revival Tarries? I haven't. I'm not familiar with his works personally. Are you, Rabbi Glenn?
I've read a little bit by Ravenhill. It's not Leonard.
Oh, Leonard. Sorry.
Leonard Ravenhill. I remember reading some of his stuff back in the 80s. I was a new believer. Keith and Melody Green, Last Days Ministries, they published a lot of Leonard Ravenhill's writings. And I know specifically that I did read Why Revival Tarries, but it's been a lot of years. It's a good reminder to go back to that. But in any case, I'm familiar, but it's been a while.
We have a follow-up comment from George saying, thank you, Rabbi Bayarin. Was using it as a comparison rather than an evolution, as others have put forward. So he does not believe in an evolution. It sounds like George is saying he does not believe in an evolutionary theory of Judaism.
Oh, well, good. Good. And I honestly, I don't remember reading that in that book, but that's okay. All right, let's see. Anyway,
Millie's question? It might be our last question. Okay, Millie, this might be our last question. Millie writes, the lady who anointed Yeshua, was this the Mary from Bethany, the sister of Lazarus?
It may have been. It may also have been Mary from Migdal, Mary Magdalene, meaning from Migdal. I don't know for sure. But it's possible that it was Mary, but that was Lazarus's sister. Excuse me, but I tend to think not, because I think something would have been said there about that. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were so prominent as friends in his life. On the other hand, Matthew doesn't really say a lot about them the way John does. And perhaps John knew more about them because, you know, being closer to Yeshua, perhaps he accompanied Yeshua to visit them, perhaps when the other disciples were not with them. I'm not sure. There's a lot we don't know. Remember, friends, these gospel narratives are very, very abbreviated accounts of all that happened. And a disproportionate amount of each of those gospels is dedicated to the last couple of days, and even in John's case, the last couple of hours of his life and ministry and what he did. So these are not exhaustive records of everything. The things we're going to find out were said and done, not just by Yeshua, but even by the disciples. The things that, I'm kind of hoping that God will show us the whole thing, how it played out and things we didn't know, and who that guy was that was carrying the water jar who with whom Yeshua had already made some kind of previous arrangement, who it was that lent the donkey and the donkey's foal for Yeshua's use simply by the disciples saying the Lord has need of them. Who were these people? They had names, and we're going to meet these people and find out who they were. There's a whole lot to be discovered when we get to heaven. So, that's why if I frustrate some of you sometimes by saying, look, I don't know, or we got to be careful with this, it's because the Gospels are very abbreviated accounts of things, and there's just so much that we don't know. And I'd rather err to the side of not saying than saying something and it proves not to be true. Anyway, I want to thank everybody for tuning in tonight. And I'm going to ask Rabbi Jerry also to post a link if you'd like to make a donation to Congregation Shema Yisrael. We're not expecting you to, or I don't want anybody to feel guilted into it. But if you enjoy the Bible study and you like what we're doing, and you can afford to give something over and above your regular church giving, don't take away from what your home church should be getting to give to us. We're doing fine, but if you want to do something over and above, Rabbi Jerry will post the donate link, and we appreciate that. If you have questions that arise later tonight or in the next couple of days, you're always welcome to email us info@shema.com. You can just put question for Rabbi Glenn or question for Rabbi Jerry, and we'll do our best to give timely answers to those questions. So let me thank you for tuning in. Let me pray for us all, and God willing, we'll see you soon. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you for this time together this evening. As painful as it is to think about these last hours of Yeshua's life, beginning with the betrayal of one of his 12 closest friends, we thank you, Lord God, that we can look back on it and still say, it is good. Messiah, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the power on high. We thank you, Lord God, that you loved us so much that you sent Yeshua to come. And Yeshua, you loved us, and you loved your Father so much that you willingly came and laid your life down. Thank you for that love. Help us to live and walk in the knowledge of that love. And help us, Lord God, to walk in humility, realizing that if you experienced all these things, we should not take ourselves so seriously. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for the time we have to study tonight in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, thanks again, everybody, and God's blessings on you. And Lord willing, we'll see you next week.